John chapter 3, verse 16. We started this last week, and I think I want to try to get it into one class because it's an interesting passage and has a lot of depth to it. We're facing it as, first looking at it as a great lake and then a river. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here is the principle and a metaphor of a lake and a river, and a picture, as it were, and a draught, four things: a lake, a river, pitcher, and a draught. God so loved the world, that's the lake. And a lake makes a river for itself. God so loved the world as the lake that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the river. But the river does not quench anyone's thirst unless it has something to lift the water with. God so loved the world, that's the lake. Gave his only begotten Son, that's the river. And the pitcher, or that which appropriates the water, is whosoever believeth on him. And then last comes the draught, as it were, shall not perish but have everlasting life. First, I want you to see the great lake of God's love. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, no one ever dreamt of saying, God loves. Some of the Old Testament passages and the psalmists had glimpses of that truth and came pretty nearly expressing it. But among all the gods and the many lords, they were more or less lustful gods chasing women. And there were peaceful gods who made war and appropriated peace. But not one of their worshipers, no matter who the gods were, ever said that my God loves. He was always a warrior, or he was always a pursuer of something. So once in the new and almost incredible message, which we've grown accustomed to, and it's not strange anymore for us to say that God so loved the world, but if we try to think of it and what it actually means, then the whole truth will flash up into true newness, and all the misery and all the sorrows and all the perplexities of our lives would drift away downwind. We wouldn't be troubled anymore with the circumstances of life. In other words, this verse is, what shall we say, the plan of God in peanut shell form. God loves is the greatest thing that can be said by anybody's lips. God loved the world. Now, when you speak of loving a number of individuals, naturally, the broader the stream, the shallower it is. The most intense patriot in the United States of America does not love the United States of America 1/10,000th part as well as he loves his own daughter or his own son. When we think or feel anything about a great multitude of people, it's like looking at the forest, and you don't see the trees for the forest. But that's not how God loves the world. Most people, when they take this verse, unbelievers, and they use this verse, and they say because God loves the world, they're automatically saved. Because they're looking at the broad scope. God loves everybody in the world. And since he loves everybody in the world, then everybody has everlasting life. That's called false doctrine. Suppose we say that we love people in, what shall we say, India. It would mean by that we had any feeling about any individual soul of all those millions, but only that we have massed them all together, or what people may call a generalization of them. Like we say we love French people, you know, the generalization. But that's not the way in which God loves. He doesn't love, as I said before, America. He loves Americans. You know, this concept, God shed his grace upon you. And it's true. But it's an individual thing. And whether or not you recognize it and appropriate it is an entirely different thing. He loves all because he loves each. And when we say God so loved the world, we have to break up the mass into individuals. And to think of each individual as being an object of his love. We all stand out in God's love just as we should do to one another's eye. If we were on the top of a mountain with a clear sunlit sky behind us, each little black dot on the long procession would be separately visible. And we all stand out just like that. Every man and every woman of us is isolated when it comes to the Lord's love. And we get as much, each one of us, of the love of God as if there was not another creature in the whole universe but the Lord and ourselves. So when you look at this verse and you say, God so loved the world, think of it as having you in mind, and like there's no one else around but you and the Lord. Have you ever realized that when we say you love the world, what that really means? As far as each of us is concerned, it means that he loves me. That's what you would say, and that's what I would say. And just as a whole beam of sun comes pouring down into every eye of the crowd that is looking up at it, so the whole love of God pours down, not upon a multitude, not an abstraction, a community, but upon every single soul that makes up that community. He loves us because he loves us each. We'll never get all that's in this verse until we translate it and lay it upon our souls. And it's well to say, yes, God is love. The unbeliever says that. And it's all very well to say, yeah, God loves the world. But I'll tell you what's a great deal better than that, to say what Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's the point. Now, there's another suggestion that's in this passage, and that is that all through the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel, the world, the word cosmos, does not only mean men, but we're talking about the cosmos system of sinful men. Men separated from God. When you say that God so loved the world, you're talking about unbelievers. And the great and blessed truth taught here is that however I may drag myself away from the Lord, I cannot drive him away from me. No matter how negative you are, or how rejecting you are of the Lord, you cannot drive him away from you like you can other people. He's sticking closer to you than a brother, regardless of your attitude towards him. You cannot get away from him no matter what you do. So don't fight it. He's clinging to you like the shirt on your back. Now, however little I may care for the Lord, or however little I may love him, or how little I may think about him, it doesn't make one bit of difference as to the fact that he keeps on loving me. He's got no other choice and no other prerogative. He has to. I know, of course, if a man does not love him and respond to him, God loves has to take shapes that it would not otherwise take, which may be extremely inconvenient for the man. But though the shape of God's love may alter, and must alter, the fact remains the same. And every sinful soul on the face of the earth, including Judas Iscariot, who is said to head the list of crimes, God's love rests upon Judas Iscariot. See, God so loved the world. Well, that's everybody. That's everybody. And each and every one of us, regardless of our attitude about him. Now, we get from this the river of God's love. Go back to the metaphor, the lake makes a river. God so loved the world, that's the lake. That he gave his only begotten Son, that's the river coming out of the lake. So then it's not Christ's death here that would turn God from hating and being angry, but it's God's love that appointed Jesus Christ's death. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It was a motivation of love. If you remember that, then a great many of the shallow and popular objections to the great doctrine of atonement disappears at once. God so loved that he gave. But some people say that when we preach that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that God's wrath might not fall upon men, our teaching is immoral because it means Christ came and so God loved. But it's the other way around. God so loved that he gave. Love first and gave is the result. Practical application. If you love someone, then the automatic result and manifestation of loving is giving. He set the precedent. Let's carry this back to the Old Testament like we did last time. You remember the story of the father taking his boy who carried the bundle of wood and the fire and trampling over the mountains till they reached the place where the sacrifice was to be offered? And do you remember the boy's question that brings tears quickly to your eyes if you visualize what was going on? And the boy said to his father, "Here is the wood, and here is the fire. Where is the lamb?" Do you think it would be hard for the father to steady his voice and say, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb"? And you remember the end of that particular story. The angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "Because he had done this thing, and that thou hast not withheld thy son, the only son, from me, therefore, blessing I will bless you." Same principle. Remember that one of the apostles said, using the very same word that is used in Genesis, as Abraham giving up his son to God, and he said this, "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the death for us all." And doesn't that bring out that particular parallel? Somehow or other, we have no right to attempt to say how. Somehow or other, God not only sent his son, as it said in the next verse in our text, but far more tenderly, wonderfully, compassionately, God gave up his son, and the sacrifice was enhanced because it was his only begotten son. Let's not be afraid of finding out all that's included in that great word, God loved the world. For there is no love which does not delight in giving, and there is no love that does not delight in depriving itself in some fashion of what it gives. And Paul said he gave up as well as gave him to death for us all. So loved, so deeply, so holily, so perfectly, that he gave his only begotten son. And the gift of that son is, as it were, the river which the love of God comes to every soul in the world. There's the principle of unlimited atonement here and the concept of what about the heathen. Now, there are a great many people who teach and would like to put the middle part of this great verse of ours into a parenthesis, and they do teach it that way. They say that we should bring the first words and the last words of this text together and never mind what lies in between. That's called the social gospel. People do not like the doctrine of the cross. And so they say, God so loved the world that he gave everlasting life. And that's the fact that everybody is saved, no matter what you believe, and that all roads lead to Rome. They just take out a middle part of this. That's what the social gospel is. If there is a God, and if he loves the world, they say, why can't he serve the world without more than just the fact that he loved the world? There's no need, they say, for those clauses that go in between the beginning and the end of this sentence. God so loved the world, they say, that everybody will go to heaven. And that is the gospel of a great many preachers. And it's the gospel of a great many wise and learned people. But it's not John's gospel. And it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end of the text cannot be buckled up together in that rough and ready fashion. They have to be linked up by a chain. And there are two links in the chain. God forges the one, and we have to forge the other. God so loved the world that he gave. Then he done his work. Then, whosoever believeth, and that's our work. And it's in vain that God forges his link unless you'll forge yours and link it up to his. God so loved the world, that's step number one. His mental attitude in eternity past. God so loved the world, step one. In the process, he gave, and that's step number two. And then there comes another step, three. And they're all needed before you can come to number four, which is the landing place. And not a step should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's his part. And leave out the second, that next part, that you should not perish and have everlasting life. That's all God's part. And that link in between is the missing link, and the missing link is man. And that's what they try to take away from us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, your part is whosoever believeth in him. And then God's part shall not perish but have everlasting life. No missing links in Christ. If you don't accept him, then you are the missing link in the chain of salvation. Now we come to what we would call the pitcher part of something by which you can take up this lake or river, with which we draw the water for our own use. We call it, sometimes it's a ladle, sometimes it's a glass, sometimes it's a cup, sometimes it's a vessel. So here is the third aspect, God so loved, one, that he gave his only begotten Son, two, and before you can land that everlasting life, there's a third part. And this is the ladle or the pitcher or the cup or the vessel that draws the water. Whosoever believeth. You say, I believe. I accept every word of the gospel. I quite believe that Jesus Christ died. And as a matter of history, and I quite believe that he died for men's sins. And what then? Is that what Jesus Christ meant by believing? To believe about Him? Well, if you believe about Him, you won't get any good out of Him. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ existed. A lot of people believe it's a part of history that He went to the cross, and that's the end of it. There is a lake which is God's love, and the river flows past all the shanties, as it were, in the clearing of the forest, if the men there are to drink. But it may flow past their doors as broad as the Mississippi and as deep as the ocean, but they will perish with thirst unless they dip in their hands like Gideon's men and carry the water to their own lips. You see, that's the whole principle. God so loved the world like a lake, gave His only begotten Son, that's a river, and you have to ladle it up. You have to scoop it up. That's whosoever believeth. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. What you have to do for your soul's salvation and your peace and your joy and your nobleness in this life and the next life depend absolutely upon it is simply to trust in Jesus Christ and His death for your sins. Sometimes I wish that we have never heard the word faith. As soon as you begin to talk to someone about faith, people begin to think that we are in a theological region far above the everyday life. When you talk to someone and you talk about putting faith in something, automatically their mind goes into a religious or theological subject and they blot out. Suppose we try to bring the word faith down a little nearer to our everyday life and to our own souls, and instead of using the word that is kept sacred for employment in spiritual matters, and instead of saying faith, we say trust. Trust is what you give your wives and your husbands. You trust them. And that's exactly what you have to do with Jesus Christ. Simply trust Him. Simply lay hold of Him as a man lays hold of the person that loves him and leans his whole weight upon it. In other words, lean hard on Him. Hang on Him. Or take the other metaphor that is one of the Old Testament words for trust, flee for refuge to Him. See, that's the word for trust or faith. Just think of a man in the Old Testament with an avenger of blood at his back. And he's running for the city of refuge. And the point of the pursuer's spear is sticking in his spine. Don't you think he would make for the city of refuge with some speed? You can almost see him running faster than a leg could carry him. That is what we have to do, and that's what we do when we put our faith or trust in Jesus Christ. He that believeth and by trust lays hold of the hand that holds him will never fall. And he that does not lay hold of that hand will never stand, to say nothing of rising. And so by these two links, God's love of the world is connected with the salvation of the world. In God's plan, the only missing link is man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's past tense. Shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. That's past tense. God has done all the work. The only qualification is man, whosoever believeth on Him. That's where the missing link is. Finally, I want you to see the draught of living water And did you ever think in this verse why "should not perish" is put first? It's not because, unless we put our trust in Christ, we shall certainly perish, because therefore that certainty of perishing must be averted before we can have everlasting life. Men do not wait until they do perish. There are men and women who are walking around today who are dead. Dead while they're living. And when they come to die, then there's the perishing, which is condemnation and ruin, which will only make visible their condition. In other words, they're already condemned. But when they do die, then you know what type of life they were living and whether or not they had eternal life or not. They're already perishing. You don't need to die in order to perish in your sins. You're already dead and perishing in your sins. And you can have everlasting life also before you die. We have people walking around who are dead and are perishing. We have people walking around who have eternal life, who will never perish. And get a load of this. Death just tells us where you are when it comes to Christ. That's the overt manifestation. We can have eternal life now. And there's only one way to have it. That's to lay hold on Jesus Christ, who is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And when you have Jesus Christ in your soul, whom you will be sure to have if you trust him, then you'll have life, life eternal. Here and now. Most people think that you're going to get it later, but you have it right now. And death will only make manifest the eternal life which you had while you were alive here. You're either living dead or you're living life. And when death does come, it will manifest whether your life was dead or alive. Notice the order that runs in our text here. Remember the order of these last words. And we must first of all be delivered from eternal and utter death before we can be invested with the eternal and absolute life. He says to us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... Whosoever is a blank check. You can put your own name in it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that John believeth on him and shall not perish but have here and now everlasting life. God did his part. The lake of love. God so loved the world, the river that runs through the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, and your part, that whosoever believeth on him. And that means to take the water of life freely, and God will complete the salvation which says, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So then, we are missing out on the plan of God for our lives. And we have to get into the link of God's plan of salvation, and it's that one word, whosoever. God completed three steps. You accept his three-part plan, and you have eternal life. And so you take the cup of salvation, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You have the lake, you have the river, you have the drought, and you have the missing link. And man is the missing link. Now turn, if you will, to John chapter 4, verse 6. An interesting passage on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, I want to talk about Christ as being weary. And then verse 32, he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. two verses together there showing you something interesting about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two pictures here result from these two pictures, each of them striking themselves and gaining additional emphasis by the contrast. It was during a long, hot day's march that this tired band of disciples turned into a fertile valley. There, while the disciples went into the little hut village to purchase, if they could, some food for the despised inhabitants, Jesus Christ, apparently too exhausted to accompany them, Scripture says, sat thus on the well. That little word, thus, seems to have a force difficult to reproduce in English. It's intended, apparently, to enhance the idea of utter weariness, either because the word wearied is in the thought to be supplied, sat, being thus wearied on the well, or because it conveys the notion which might be expressed by our just as he was, as a tired man flings himself down anywhere and anyhow with any kind of preparation beforehand and not much caring where it is that he rests. This utterly worn out Jesus Christ sits on the well while the western sun lengthens out over the shadows of the plain. The disciples come back, and what a change they find. They went away, he was wearied, and when they came back, he was no longer weary. His hunger is gone. His exhaustion has ended. Fresh vigor is in their wearied Lord. What made the difference between him being weary when they left for food and when they came back and he was no longer wearied, but he was invigorated? What made the difference? The woman's salvation and joy. Something interesting. You know, it's really interesting. We're just scratching surfaces now after many years on passages of Scripture that we studied for a long time. And as you grow, well, I guess you get more additional capacity for the Word, and there's more to attach yourself to with the Word. And I don't know if you've noticed, there's always been a problem about people who want to fast, and they stop eating, and they say that's fasting, and praying, and don't eat, and just pray, you know, and all that stuff. And I've always taught that it's a positive, not a negative. It's doing something that you don't have time for something else. That type of thing. It's occupation. Not avoiding of something. Have you ever noticed that if you're wearied and exhausted, when you go to the Lord in prayer, and or study the Word of God, and or witness to someone, your exhaustion is gone, your thirst is gone, your hunger is gone, and you're sustained momentarily, even when you're witnessing to someone. You may be going to lunch and you're hungry, and you run across someone, and you spend an hour or two witnessing to them, and never even think about eating. Have you ever noticed that? That's the same thing we're bringing out here. Here is Jesus Christ, he's wearied. They go to get food for him. They come back, and they think he's already eaten. But he hasn't eaten. But he has eaten. And what he's done is led that woman to the Lord. That's his food. I want to tell you something. If you do the will of God in your life, that'll take your exhaustion and make you vigorous. That is what fasting really is. Occupation with Christ. If the Word of God is invigorating, and it is, and if you do the will of God, then it will take your exhaustion and your weariness and your thirst and postpone it for a while. It will invigorate you. He unveils here the secret of us to his reinvigoration when he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. It wasn't bread that he was eating. It wasn't fish that he was eating. It wasn't hamburgers that he was eating. It was the hidden manna. My meat, he said, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So if you're exhausted and tired and you've lost your vigor, if you get into fellowship, you appropriate the word of God, you do the will of God in your life, that should be invigorating. Now let's take some points on this view so we can gain lessons of this remarkable contrast here. Note we have here the wearied Christ sitting on a well, fatigued. Then we have Jesus Christ, obedient, doing the will of the Father. And then we have the reinvigorated Christ. Wearied, reinvigorated, and what went in between is what gave him his vigor. First, the wearied Christ. How precious it is to see in this gospel, which has, in John, some of the loftiest things to say about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that dwelt in him, which we've studied. And John is always careful to emphasize also the limitations and the weariness of the manhood of Jesus Christ. In other words, I am weary, I am hungry, I am of a thirst is talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Deity can't hunger. Deity can't thirst. Deity can't be wearied. When he says, I am that I am, that's coming from deity. When he says, I thirst, I'm hungry, I'm weary, that's coming from humanity. John never forgot either term of this great sentence on which all the gospel is condensed. The Word became flesh. Ever he shows us the Word, and ever he shows us the flesh. Thus it is to be only he who tells us how Jesus Christ, not merely for the sake of getting a convenient opening of a conversation, or to reconcile prejudices, but because he needed what he asked, that he said to the woman of Samaria, give me to drink. Give me to drink wasn't a gimmick to get her attention. Give me a drink wasn't to bridge the prejudice that she was a Samaritan. He didn't use any Dale Carnegie techniques. He said, give me to drink, because he was thirsting. Absolute manhood. Truly man and truly God. And one person unique. Can't you feel when you're weary and you read that Jesus Christ was wearied, that he knows about your weariness because he had the same passions himself? He can't identify with members of the human race unless he is a member of the human race. You know, so when you see and someone teaches or you hear it on the radio or read some book that he was trying to get the woman into conversation and draw her out, balderdash. He was a man like men, and he was tired, and he was hungry, and he thirsted. Thank God for that. So the weariness of the Lord stands forth for us as a gracious proof that it was no shadowy investiture with an apparent manhood to which he stopped, but a real participation. And he participated in our limitations and our weaknesses so that work to him was also fatigue. Even though in him dwelt the manifest glory of the divine nature, which fainteth not, neither is weary. Isn't it amazing? Where it says he fainteth not, and neither is he weary, and then sometimes he's weary and he faints. Is it a contradiction? No, there's two distinct natures in the person of Jesus Christ. As God, he can faint. As man, he faints. As God, he can't be weary. As man, he is weary. Not only does this incident teach us for our firmer faith a more gracious and closer apprehension of the reality of the manhood of Jesus Christ, but it supplies likewise some imperfect measure of his love and reveals to us one condition of his power. If he had not himself known weariness, he could not have ever said and be truthful about it, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are weary, and I will give you rest." He couldn't say that unless he knew what it was. He knows what weariness is. He knows what fatigue is. He knows what thirst is, and that's why he says, "Come unto me, all ye that thirst. Come unto me, all ye that hunger. Come unto me, all ye that are weary." He knows it. And he knows what your weariness needs and what your hunger and what your thirst needs. It was because he himself, as Hebrews says, took on our infirmities. And amongst these, the weaknesses of tired muscles and exhausted frames. And because of that fact, he is able to give power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Hey, when you're weary, go to the Lord. When you're tired, go to the Lord. When you're thirsty and hungry, go to the Lord. He's been there before you. He knows exactly that experience. We do not have someone that is so far removed from us that he's not familiar with our existence. He is in all like passions like us. And in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. The Creator must have no share in the infirmities of the creature. It must be his unwearied power that calls them all by their names, and because he's great in might, not one of the creatures of his hand can fail. But the Redeemer must participate in that from which he redeems. That's why he's called a Redeemer. And the condition of his strength being made perfect in our weakness. And that our weakness shall have cast a shadow upon the glory of his strength. The measure of his love is seen in that long before Calvary, he entered into the humiliation and the sufferings and the sorrows of humanity. A condition of his power seen in that, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Not only that through death he might deliver from death, but that in life he might redeem from the ills and the sorrows of life a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Hey, if you have sorrows and grief, he knows all about that. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Nor does this exhausted figure here, reclining on Jacob's well, preached to us only what it was. It proclaims to us likewise that we, and what we should be like. For if his works were carried on to the edge of his capacity, and if he shrank not from service because it involved toil, what about professing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who think that they're exempted from any form of service because they can plead that it will weary them? What about those who say they tread in the Lord's footsteps and have never known what it was to yield up one comfort, one moment of leisure, one thrill of enjoyment, or to encounter one sacrifice, or one act of self-denial, one aching weariness for the sake of the Lord who bore all for them? If he wearied himself to the point of fatigue doing the Lord's will, and we're Christians, can't we follow that same pattern? No, but we don't want to go that far. The wearied Christ proclaims his manhood. The weary cries also proclaims his divinity and his love, and he rebukes us because we're content to walk in the way of his commandments only on condition that it can be done without dust or heat, and we're ready to run the race that is set before us only if we can come to the goal without perspiring or ruffling your hair. Yeah, we'll run the race. We'll follow Jesus Christ as long as it isn't fatiguing and doesn't cost us anything. Jesus, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well. Notice, secondly here, the obedient Christ or the devoted Christ. It's not often that that Jesus Christ gives us a glimpse into the innermost chambers of his soul, insofar as the impelling motives of his course are concerned. But here he lays them bare for us. Notice what it says here. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There's two concepts there. Now, it's no more piece of grammatical sentencing when I ask you to notice that the language of the original is so constructed as to give prominence to the idea that the aim of Christ's life was the doing of the Father's will, and that it is the aim rather than the actual performance and realization of the aim which is pointed out by our Lord here. The words should literally be translated this way: my meat is that I may do the will of God. My meat is that I may do the will of God. That is to say, the very nourishment and refreshment of Jesus Christ while the disciples were gone to get food, his refreshment and his nourishment was found in making the accomplishment of the Father's commandment his ever-impelling motive. What invigorated him to do the will of the Lord? This was his ever-pursued goal. The expression carries us into the inmost soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing as it does with the one all-pervading motive rather than with the resulting actions. The secret of our lives, if they are at all to be worthy and noble, must be the same. The recognition, not only as they say now, that we have a mission, but that there is a sender, which is a wholly different view of our position, and that he who sends is the loving Father who has spoken to us in that dear Son, who himself made it his aim thus to obey, in order that it might be possible for us to re-echo his voice and to repeat his aim. The recognition of the sender, Father's will, the absolute submission of our wills to his, must run through our lives in order for us to be invigorated whenever we're faint, tired, thirsty, and weary. That is the sustaining desire. You may do your daily work, whatever it is, with this for its motto, the will of the Lord be done. And they who can thus look at this, their trade or their profession, and see the trivialities and the monotonies of their daily occupations in the transfiguring light of that great thought, will never need to complain that life is small. If you always set your mind to doing the will of God, then you'll have no complaints that life is small, or life is ignoble, or weariness, or insignificant. No life can be insignificant, no matter what your occupation is, if you're doing the will of the Lord. You take a pebble, for example, insignificant, and you put it in some clear brook, and then the sun hits it. Lying beneath the sunlit ripples, they're like jewels there. Have you ever seen, you throw a pebble in, and it goes in the river, if the river is clear, and the sun hits it, and it looks like a jewel. You plunge your life and all the trivialities into that great stream, and it will magnify and glorify the smallest and the homeliest. Absolute submission to divine will and the ever-present thrilling consciousness of doing it were the secret of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to be the secret of our lives if we say we're Christians. Note the distinction between doing the will and perfecting the work here. In other words, he finished his job. That implies Jesus Christ, like us, reached forward. He was looking towards the goal that was set before him. To each successive act of obedience, to successive manifestations of the Father's will, to something still undone. As he went day by day, he kept on doing the Father's will, and there was another Father's will to do, and another Father's will to do, and there was always something to be done that has not been done. The work will never be perfected or finished except on condition of continual fulfillment, moment by moment, of separate desires of doing divine will for the Lord, as for his servants. That was the manner of obedience that he pressed towards the mark. See, when you read, forget those things which are behind and press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ, he did that. And by individual acts of conformity, we secure that at last the whole work should have been completely accomplished, that he might be able to say upon the cross, "It is finished." He came to do the Father's will, to perfect that work, and when he said it is finished, he perfected the work. If we have any right to call ourselves his, we too have to thus live by this expression. My meat, my food, is that I may do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And then notice the invigorated Christ, reinvigorated Christ. We have already pointed out the lovely contrast between two pictures here, the beginning and the end of this incident. The disciples wondered when they found that Jesus Christ desired and needed none of the sustenance that they had brought to him. And when he answered their sympathy rather than curiosity, for they did not ask him any questions, but they said to him, "Master, eat." And he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." They, in their blind, blundering fashion, could only imagine that someone had brought him some food. So they gave occasion for the great words upon which we've been studying. Notice, however, that Jesus Christ here sets forth the lofty aim at conformity to the divine will and the fulfillment of the divine work as being the actual food, meat of his soul. Man cannot live by bread alone, disciples, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Jesus Christ. They went to get him food. His food, his meat, was to do the will of God. It's the true food for all of us. The spirit which feeds upon such food will grow and be nourished. And the soul which feeds upon its own will and not upon the brown bread of obedience, which is wholesome, though it be often bitter, will feed upon acids, will grate upon the teeth and hurt your palate. Such a soul will be like those wretched infants that are discovered sometimes starved and stunted and not grown to half the right size. If you will have your spirit strong, robust, well-nourished, live by obedience, and let the will of God be the food of your soul, and all will be well with your soul. Souls thus fed can do without a great deal that others need. If you're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, you don't need what other people need. Why? Enthusiasm for anything lifts a man above physical necessities and lower desires, even in its poorest forms. When someone has enthusiasm about something, it lifts them above the trivialities of the day. Someone falls in love with a lady, and they get sick in the stomach, and they can't eat. You understand? Someone is active in being an entertainer. They have no time to eat. They're on stage all the time.
a regiment of soldiers making a forced march, or an athlete trying to break the record will tramp on and tramp on, not needing food or rest or sleep until they have achieved their purpose, poor and ignoble that it may be in all regions of life. Enthusiasm and lofty aims make the soul lord of the body and of the world. If you do the will of God and you perfect the work of the Lord, this will lift you above the trivialities of life. That's true fasting. And in the Christian life, we shall be thus lords, exactly in proportion to the depth and earnestness of our desires to do the will of the Lord. They who thus are fed can afford to scorn delights and live laborious days. Those who are thus fed can afford to do with plain living, if there be high impulses as well as high thinking. And sure I am that nothing is more certain to stamp out the enthusiasms of obedience which ought to make the Christian life, that the luxurious fashion of living which is getting so common today amongst professing Christians. It is not in vain that we read the old story about some Jewish boys whose faces were radiant and whose flesh was firmer when they were fed on pulse and water than all the wine and the dainties of the Babylonian courts. Why is it that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so radiant and firmer eating water and vegetables than the Babylonian courts? Because they were doing the will of God the Father. And that gave them that inner happiness and peace and inner beauty. Set a knife to your throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Let us remember, unless we use, and unless we feel that we need of our outward goods, the nearer we approach the condition in which holy desires and lofty aims will visit our spirits. The story of our text, in its most literal application, as well as in the loftier spiritual lessons that may be drawn for it, are for us. To be near Christ, to desire to live for Him, deliver us and delivers us from dependence upon earthly things. And in those of us who do live, the old word shall be fulfilled. And here it is. Better is a little that a righteous man has than any abundance of many wicked. The weariness of Jesus Christ, the meat of Jesus Christ, living the Christian way of life is invigorating, lifting you above the trials and cares of this life. Next time, we'll take up the next passage, which says, give me to drink. And we have the same concept again. I think we have really undershot doing the will of God, living the Christian life, as lifting us above the mere necessities of life. There is an invigoration about it. There is a sustaining that you can do without a lot of other things that people need. And if you're weary, He was weary. If you were thirsty, He was thirsty. If you were tired, He was tired. But He had meat that people didn't know about, but we know about it. And it's to do the will of God. The will of God for us as believers is simply taking the Word of God and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You once again for this beautiful section. And we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and is our guide, who is the author of Scripture, would make these principles so real to us that we would see how invigorating and sustaining the Christian way of life is. If it sustained the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then certainly it can sustain us. And as He says, anyone who thirsts, anyone who hungers, come to Me. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to Me. He knew exactly what He was talking about, and He knew that He was the answer. So we have to come to Him. We have to take the Word. We have to live the Word, for that invigoration that lifts us above the trials and cares of this life. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.